Good morning and welcome again to Harvest Presbyterian Church. It's very loud. Scared myself. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, where we are continuing in our series. If you were here last week, you were here for a sermon that began very grim, very sobering, kind of dark almost. As the letter kind of took a turn after introducing the theological subjects that Paul is going to use to encourage the Ephesians to have sound living, he goes on to pray for the Ephesians, and in that prayer we see how the ministry of the Holy Spirit is intended to kind of unfold or work itself out in the lives of Christians as their sanctification continues and their growth in grace. And now what Paul does is he continues in this indicative section, this section of Scripture where he's telling us true things. He's going to describe this radical transformation, a transformation that is foreign to the world, a transformation that is unique to just those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are in Christ. And what he does is he walks us in chapter 2 from the beginning, where everyone who is in or everyone who's outside of Christ, all of humanity, is essentially dead enemies of God, but then move on to becoming children of God. And so last week, that's where we were. We were in the beginning of that, where we were describing and looking at how all of humanity is born into the same condition. We have all been born into sin, where we are spiritually dead and we are walking in our sins and trespasses. Or in other words, we're just following the natural sinful desires that all of humanity shares. This morning, though, Paul will take a turn. There's a very important word in chapter 2, but, where Paul takes a sharp turn to show us how different life is for those who are now in Christ. And so that's where we will be. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7, but I'm going to start in verse 1 just so we have the full context. So you can read with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we do thank you for the radical transformation, the new life that we have in Christ. And we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit that brings out that new life. And we pray then, as we do come to Ephesians, that you, by the power of your Spirit, according to your grace and your love for us, that you would create life where there was death, that you would give us strength where there is weakness, that we would love you more. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you if you had any enemies, like, could you picture somebody that you would say, yes, definitely this person is my enemy. Maybe you have several and you have an arch enemy. In college, I had a whole battalion of enemies that I called accounting majors because they were so strange to me. I never understood how somebody could love accounting. Whenever I was in an accounting class, I could feel my heart slow, and I could feel death getting closer and closer. So I would make it my business to pick on accounting majors, right? So do you have any enemies like that? Do you have any people that come to mind that you think of, well, I really just don't like them, and they don't like me? And so you kind of separated yourself from them. Maybe you don't see them very often, or maybe you go out of your way to avoid them altogether. There's a strong chance most of us have been at the grocery store and seen somebody just like that and all of a sudden decided, well, we have enough groceries, or what I need is on the other side of the store. We all have these types of enemies. We all have separation. We can all feel the sting of sin in our broken relationships. There's a story that I heard of a pastoral candidate who was up in Illinois and in a small town, and the elders was driving him around town, showing him all the things to see. There's a field, there's a cow, there's our diner, and this is the church that we split from. And so the pastoral candidate said, oh, okay, well, what's the story behind that? And the elder said, well, it was years ago, and I was there. I was part of it. But truth be told, I can't remember anymore. And so they continued their tour, and it just was really bugging that elder. So that night, he got on the phone and was calling other elders and other people from the church, so that the next day, he came in with a great big smile on his face to the pastoral candidate and said, I remember now why we split. I had to ask, but I got it. You see, we had this piano that we loved that was a nice stand-up type piano. Not that, but the upright piano. So one of the ones that you and I can afford, right? And so they had that forever. And then an older woman passed away, and in her will, she bequeathed to the church a very nice baby grand piano. So they swapped pianos. And so they needed to split. Because part of the church just liked the old piano, and part of the church liked the new piano, right? What a ridiculous reason for a church to divide. The church didn't really divide over a piano. The church divided over being a group of sinful people unfamiliar with the gospel of grace, right? But so much time had passed to where those people could not even remember why there was division, why there was resentment. They were passive, and so the resentment festered. And it festered to the point of division, and then it festered into the point of not even being able to remember what it was. That's a sad situation. It was a sad situation for the church. It's a sad situation that's in many of our lives, as some of us are estranged from friends. Some of us might be estranged even from family. And we may not even remember exactly why, but it's still the truth. I want you to now imagine what our world would look like if God were to passively allow our sin, any resentment that he would righteously feel towards our sin, to fester. What would our world look like if God just allowed us to remain where chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 tell us we began? What would it look like if we were all still walking according to the sins and trespasses that in which we once walked as we followed the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself, the spirit that's at work in all of the sons of disobedience? What would the world look like? Wouldn't be worth living in. It would be terrifying. It would be depressing. It would be violent and sad and hopeless. But what we see here is Paul remind us with strong language that God has not left us where we are. He turns the corner in verse 3 and reminds us that God pursues sinners. He pursues us by grace. And so, if we're going to see what the main point of this second part of the opening of chapter 2 means, we're going to have this one idea. And that is that God was not content to leave us as dead enemies. God was not content to leave us as dead enemies. And to see how that plays itself out, we're going to ask two questions. We're going to ask, well, why? Why was God not content? And then secondly, we'll ask, well, what is it that he did exactly? What did he do about it? So the first thing that we'll see is that God, the reason why God was not content to leave us as dead enemies is because God's gracious love saves his enemies. That's just part of who he is. That's just his nature. He has gracious love, and his gracious love saves even his enemies. Now we'll see this in our passage by looking really at two things, maybe three things. I put two together to make the sermon shorter. So this first one is two things, and we're going to do it kind of shorter than what it was originally. We see God's gracious love saving his enemies when we see that he is rich in mercy and in grace. So if you look at verse 4 and 5, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul has to stop mid-sentence, mid-thought, and say, by grace you've been saved. And then he picks up again. And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then verse 7, so that he could do what in the coming ages? So he could show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. You see, there's this hopelessness that comes from us hearing verses 1 through 3. As we think about how easy it is for Satan to shepherd the world, as he's not tempting us with things that are foreign to us and outside of our perception, but rather tempting us with desires that natively live inside of our hearts and minds, we could give in to just this hopelessness. But here, what Paul reminds us is that God doesn't just have grace, and he doesn't just have mercy. He's rich in his grace and mercy. There's a way of escape because we no longer have to be alienated from God because God has provided a way of reconciliation. This is actually a theme that is throughout all of the Pauline epistles, but here in Ephesians we see it being tied together kind of two ways. In chapter 1, verse 7, where the letter begins by Paul telling us that we have forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of God's grace. And when we were back there, what we noted was is that we weren't given grace just because God was rich, but we were given a type of grace that's in accordance with his richness. A wealthy God giving an abundance of grace. Not just the bare minimum of grace that we need. He is overflowing. He abounds in grace and mercy. And they gave us this quote from Alistair Begg, one of my favorite all-time quotes from a pastor on Ephesians, reminding us that when we sin, God doesn't just forgive us according to that sin. He goes above and beyond, and he says that as I sin as a man in my limitations, but God forgives as a God without limitations. There's nothing that we can do, no sin that we can commit, no rebellion too great that God's grace is not sufficient. His grace is always more than sufficient. And we see then, because of that, the evidence of God's love. And so that's the second thing that we see about why God has forgiven and saved his enemies. And it's because he loved us. In verse 4 it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. What a wonderful truth. God shows us his love in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul tells the Romans the exact same thing that he tells the Ephesians. And what we see here, notice this in verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, that would be enough for us really just to pause and have a whole sermon. But what comes next? What's the very next phrase? When did God love us? Did God love us after we made a personal commitment? Did he love us after a prayer? Did he love us when we came up the aisle for the first time? Or like me, the 10th or 11th time? Did God love us when we got our life put together? It says here, even when we were dead in our trespasses. That's when God loved us. Before our reconciliation, the Lord had an affection for us that drove his grace and his mercy to be applied to us. While we were like the rest of mankind, while we were in the condition that's described in the first three verses, that is when God loved those who would come to Christ. It's even before we saw our need for grace. You see, Scripture teaches us that we are spiritually dead in several places. Paul has really hammered that point into our minds in the first three verses. And what he's reminding us here is that while we were dead, before we had the spiritual life to even see that we had sin and we needed forgiveness, before any of that could happen, God's love was for us. And that motivated him to draw us to Christ so that the Father, in giving us to Christ, we could put our faith in Christ and be guaranteed an eternity spent with him, an eternity enjoyed in his mercy and in his love. Now, rather than that being the source of any type of pride or arrogance, particularly as we kind of would compare ourselves to a lost world, that should be the source of our humility. That should be the main source of our humility. You see, sometimes this doctrine is put into a little box labeled Calvinism, and then because of that, it has a stigma, and it has a lot of incorrect ways of thinking attached to it. But the doctrines of grace that Paul expounds in all of Scripture, the doctrine of God's sovereign election, is a doctrine that should cause people to be more humble than any other reason in the world. The most humble people in the world should be the people who understand the doctrine of God's grace and election. Because what it teaches is that if you were to compare yourself to the vilest human being, to the greatest sinner in all of human history, you'd be the same. The only thing that separates us from the worst person in all of human history is the grace of God. So when we're evangelizing or when we're talking with a non-believer, we can talk to them as an equal, not on a high horse going down, but as someone who knows intimately, I am so messed up, I didn't have the capacity to receive or seek forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. I had no hope because there was no life in me that could hope. But God, being so rich in mercy, and because he loved me, he didn't leave me alone. He saved me. That's how evangelism should unfold. It should unfold from us seeing the truth of what God is and what he's done in Scripture, seeing that truth play itself out and work in our hearts and our minds, so that when we talk to people, we talk and proclaim boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only source of salvation, but we also teach it boldly that the mercy and the grace that we have is available to everyone. There's no one that it's not available to. It's offered freely to everyone. And it's worth considering. If God had this radical transformation, if he had this planned for us, even when we were dead enemies, even while we listened to the wooing of Satan, as we listened to his bell that would ding in our hearts and our minds, as we followed these base desires that all of humanity follows, if God was willing to transform us out of death and into life, to call us no longer enemies, but heirs and co-heirs with Christ, what do you think his disposition is towards us now? Now that we're not enemies. Not that anyone has close to perfect faith or great strength, but we do have life. We have the signs of life. For those of you that have had children, you maybe have experienced a similar thing for me, in particular with our firstborn, and we would go to see the ultrasounds and things, and you know, the nurse would put it on the screen, and at least I was kind of socially pressured into being like, oh, isn't that wonderful? That's beautiful. Look at the life. That's great, you know? And in my mind, I'm like, where's the head? What, you know, how do you know that that's a person? Like, I don't know what that is. And as the baby got bigger inside the womb and you could tell that it was a person, you know, you're supposed to say, oh, isn't that wonderful, adorable, cute? And I'm thinking, gosh, no wonder we believe in aliens, because that thing looks like an alien. It's not cute at all, right? Like, it's disgusting. Yep. So I don't call my children disgusting when they're present, just when they're a couple rooms over, right? But what happens? The baby's born, right? Even though you could see him in the womb and all the different types of tests you could do, you'd see him moving a little bit. Once he's outside, and now he's crying and moving, and there's all of this life, it dawns on you that, yes, indeed, this thing is alive. He's a full person. And what happens to your affection? It explodes exponentially. Now the love is personal. Now the love is tangible. You can touch him and hold him, and you can feel his warmth. You can feed him. You can do everything. You have all of a sudden this whole new disposition because it's alive and it's yours, and he's with you. There's a transformation of affection that occurs. Well, God gave that to us as a gift because he loves us. And I think he gave it to us in a particular way so that we could see an analogy of his love for his children. Because it is just that, an analogy. When we consider the love that the Father has for those who are in Christ, that love is incomparable when it's compared even to the love of a father and a mother for their child. And so now as you and I go through life and we see all these trials, as we see the adversities that we face in life, we can go through all of these things understanding and knowing that the Father who rescued us from death to life is surely going to see us through whatever challenges might come. We don't go into a prosperity gospel because Scripture teaches us that if God were a God of prosperity like that, he wouldn't be loving. A father who loves you is a father who does discipline you, a father who does guide you to help you to grow up. And that is indeed what we're called to do. We are called to grow up in Christ, to be holy as God is holy. But this does help us to understand what James says when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you go through trials of various kinds." Because the trials are what the Lord uses to train us. The trials are what the Lord uses to strengthen our faith, to help us have this vague understanding of who he is, narrowed down into a fine hope in the person of Christ. So that we can see, yes, there are lots of things in this life that are great, but boy, I can't wait till the Lord returns. When we think of God's affection for us being stronger now that we are in Christ, what we're saying is, and what God has said in his word is that when he looks at Jesus and has all of the affection that he has to his son, the second person of the Trinity, right? When he has all of that affection, and then he looks on those who are in Christ, that same affection is given to us. I think if I could change one thing about myself right now, it would be, Lord, help me to get that. That the love that you have for the second person of the Trinity is the love with which you now have for me because I'm in Christ. What would change if we believed that? What would happen when we would get laid off from work? Oh, God, why are you doing this to me? Would change into, Lord, thank you for providing for those years. What provision are you giving me in this moment? It would go from, Lord, why does my spouse never shut up? To, God, I'm sorry that I don't love them the way that you created me to love them. Open my eyes to your affection to them. Lord, why am I single? Why are you giving everyone else a spouse? To, Lord, I thank you for loving me more than a husband or wife ever could. What is your provision for my connection today? Our whole lives would change, right? Our whole perspective of the way that we would go through our trials would change. It doesn't mean trials would stop. It would mean that we'd be equipped to go through them, seeing God's loving provision and praising the Lord even in adversity because of the adversity. Temptation would become much easier to face because we would believe God that says, don't do that, is saying that out of love. And we would believe the God that says, hey, do this, is the God that's telling us to do this because he loves us. That strife, that conflict that still exists in us would begin to simmer because God's great enemy, sin, would be blown away like smoke into nothing. Incidentally, what Paul describes as our inheritance in the saints is that very thing. The future, where that becomes the full reality, but also the present as our trust in the Lord, as we grow in our understanding of the love of God in us because of Christ, unfolds itself. That is the inheritance that you and I share. So then that brings us to a second question. Okay, if that's why God is turning me from a dead enemy into a child of his, What is it that he's done? What is it that he's done? Well, it says here in chapter 2 that God gives life to his enemies. Verse 5, it says that we have been raised from life to death. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So to be raised with Christ is to signal that everything that was just described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is now the opposite. So who we were is the polar opposite of who we are now in Christ. Everything that was described as our weakness, as our enslavement, as our hostility to the Lord, our hostility to each other, all of that is the polar opposite of what we are now if we are in Christ. One of the ways that we see this is how that resurrection, us being given new life, is described by Paul, really back to back. If you're reading the ESV with me, in verse 5 it says, made us alive together with Christ. And then 6 says, raised us up with him and seated us with him. So in the Greek, there's three compound words together. So more literally what this says is that God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. There's together, together, together. Because Paul wants us to understand that we are with Christ. All of the benefits that we have of being saved, of being part of the people of God, are inseparable to our connection to Christ. As he said at the end of chapter 1, as the head and the body are connected together, so you and I are so connected to Jesus Christ that all of the benefits, all of the life that we have, come from Christ alone. We're joined to Christ. Now, there's two ways that theologians have kind of summarized the biblical doctrine of us being in union with Christ. I'm going to go through one very quickly that is absolutely worth a lot of time of study, but just for the sake of time this morning, we're going to focus on the second one. But the first one, that it's sometimes called either kind of an objective unity with Christ or a federal union with Christ, is describing the fact that all of humanity is born into our federal head, Adam, right? So we understand the concept a little bit. We all have the same governor and the same president of the United States. We have people in government over us who represent us, our federal heads. That's what Adam and Eve were. They were our federal heads. Adam was our federal head. And so when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, everyone who is in Adam inherits that original sin. That's why we were all born sinful, because of that. What Scripture does in the New Testament is it says that the promised descendant of Adam, the promise that came in Genesis 3, the descendant who would crush the head of the serpent, is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our second federal head. So when you put your faith in Christ and you're justified by grace through faith, you are transferred so that you are no longer federally represented by Adam, and you are now federally represented by Jesus Christ. What a neat thing to put on a dry erase board and to quiz people on, right? It's all technically true. It's all very helpful. The biggest takeaway, though, is to understand that whenever that happens, that you and I who are in Christ are no longer in Adam, God's whole disposition towards us changes, right? He now thinks of us no longer in terms of just the legal relationship that he has with all of creation. Now he has a paternal relationship. We have our two oldest are in soccer, and we had a soccer game yesterday. And of course, whenever a kid on our team scores, yeah, that's great. You know, we want to win. Yeah, crush the other team, that's good. But when your child scores, it's a little bit better, right? It feels better because there's a different relationship between you and some random kid and you and your own child. It's a different relationship between a complete stranger and somebody that you're friends with. There's this change that happens from a relationship, and that is what happens when we come to Christ. We are no longer federally in Adam. We are now federally in Jesus Christ, and so the Father views us and interacts with us no longer in a strange and alien way, but in a familial, loving way. Okay. Lots of New Testament theologians are rolling in their grave right now by how quickly and poorly we went through that. But It's important for us to understand this because it is interrelated to the second way and the way that we're going to focus on how God loves us and how he's raised us from the dead by being connected to Christ. And it is the way that is sometimes called the mystical or the vital way. So it is not just a theological abstract, but it is describing something that is real and tangible and experiential. It's not something that is just in the future for us. It's something that is in the present. In fact, it's so important that this is present in our lives that if this sounds alien to us, we ought to step back and ask the question, geez, am I really saved at all? This is the core of Christianity. This is the very essence of what it means for us to be Christians. Because what it says is that if we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ, and we're seated now together with Christ, and we are connected to him. We share in the life of Christ. In John 15, this is what Jesus is teaching when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches don't live on their own. In fact, when you cut the branches off, they wither and die. They receive their life and their nourishment from the vine. Being Christian means that we are receiving our spiritual life from Christ. We were dead and we couldn't make ourselves alive. And so what God did is he raised us from the dead together with Christ and gave us to him so that the life of Christ is flowing back and forth. Jesus Christ is the head of his body, meaning he's the leader, he's in charge of it, he directs it, but it's also inseparably connected to the life of the body. The body can't live without the head. The head, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ, is what gives us all of our spiritual lives. If we're not connected to Christ, we may have lives that look Christian, but they're dead and hollow. There's no life there. We may do things on the outside that many people would praise us for, but on the inside, we just would be dead and rotten. It's only when we are connected to Christ that we have the capacity to live with Christ. It's only when we are connected to Christ that we can begin to do those things that are impossible for a lost and fallen world. Finally, we can begin to love God because we know who he is. He's revealed himself to us. We can love him because he's shown not just who he is, but what he's done. He can show his character and his nature in Scripture and in surrounding creation. We can begin to love the saints, other Christians who otherwise might be unlovable or difficult to love because they share the same blood as us, the blood of the Lamb. We can follow God. We can be faithful to him. And perhaps one of the most tangible ways day to day that we see this playing itself out is finally we can begin to put sin to death. If the world could just see that, if the world, if the lost and fallen world could see Christians killing sin, they would have hope. So often the Christian message is get your life together and then come to Christ. That's not a Christian message at all. The Christian message is that because we are connected to Christ, we have life in Christ, and so we can, for the first time, finally fight it. It no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has control over us. Something else has control. You see, progressive sanctification is not a future promise for just some Christians. Progressive sanctification, meaning that we are putting to death sin more and more and growing more and more in righteousness, that's the guaranteed norm for all. For every Christian, that is the norm. That's the minimum thing that God's given us. It's part of the inheritance that we all have. We all have the ability to put to death evil desires and to nurture and strengthen righteous desires. And what do we know from Scripture? That what we do and what we say is all rooted in how we think and feel. And so if our desires are becoming less and less like Satan and the world's and more like Christ, then we will begin to act more and more like Christ. This isn't moralism. This is transformation. And it is the truth of all Christians everywhere, no matter their circumstances. There's no sin so strong that the Spirit of God can't put it to death. There's no worldview or way of thinking that's so ingrained in our hearts and minds that it cannot be reprogrammed by the Word of God through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There may be seasons when our progressive sanctification is super slow, right? And there may be areas in our lives where it seems to be slow the whole of our life. And there are other seasons where our progressive sanctification seems to go super fast. But the truth is that if the Spirit of God lives inside of us, if we are connected to Christ, we cannot stay the same. The essence, the life of the Son of God is now animating our souls. Do we really think anything could stand against that? Is there a dam so strong that it could stop the waters of God's love and grace from utterly and completely transforming us from the inside out? No. How do we know that? Well, one of the ways that Paul's describing our connection to Christ is that we're seated together with him. Verse 6. Now this week, this is where I spent the bulk of my sermon prep because I got stuck. Well, what does it mean to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Does that mean that somehow I am all of a sudden in a state where I could reach moral perfection? Or is it describing something that's going to happen in the future that's not really applicable to me now? Context for verses like this, which are difficult, context is king, right? So what we want to do, if we want to understand what Paul means by saying that we have been raised with Christ, together with Christ, and now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, let's look at how Paul uses heavenly places in this letter. 1:3, Paul says, in Christ we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This morning we're at 2:6, where we were, past tense, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And just by the way, the grammar here of this word is the aorist, is a type of verb that is showing something that happened in the past completely. So it's already done. It's not a, it's this is so guaranteed that you could say it, it's like it's done. This is, it's done. There's no other way of understanding that grammar. So we already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We were raised up with Christ and seated together with him in the heavenly places. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, which we'll get to next year, it says we are fighting spiritual forces. That's what we're doing right now. We're fighting spiritual forces of evil. Where? In the heavenly places. So this is where the fallen world would become hatefully upset with what Scripture says, because what Scripture is saying is that all of us live in the physical realm, but we're also all living in a spiritual realm as well. And what Scripture teaches us is that those who are not in Christ, non-Christians, they are in the spiritual realm, dominated and enslaved happily to their sins. They're following other non-Christians, the way of the world and sinful desires, following their shepherd, the devil, and all of them are in a state of war against God. Not politically correct. But that's the truth of what Scripture is. And if you've had an honest assessment of who you were outside of Christ, or who you are when you've tried to walk away from Christ, you see that as absolute truth. But then Christians are something different. If you're in Christ, you're connected to him in his life, you're in a different part of the spiritual realm. You've been raised up. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You're no longer dominated by your sin. You're no longer dominated by the herd that you're following. Now you have a whole new reference of being. You were over there, but now you're somewhere else. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were enemies, but now you're sons and daughters. We go from being war-ravaged enemies of God to the sons and daughters of the Most High. Because we were raised up, we're no longer under condemnation. We were born into sin, but now we've been reborn in the heavenly realm. We're no longer in that herd. We're no longer shepherded by the devil. We're in a new place, a heavenly place. We're with Christ. We're no longer governed by the flesh, but instead we're now completely oriented around our new life in God. We're still going to sin. We may even go astray for a short time or for a long time, but we are no longer totally dominated by our sin. It can never again lay claim to us. We can't go back to that master. That master has no authority. That master has no claim. And even if for some strange reason it did, the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater, and his love for us far exceeds the love that Satan has for the lost. We are sons and daughters of the Most High. Who could possibly challenge that? Could lust? Could drunkenness? Could greed? Pride? Anger? No. What power do these things have that could possibly dare to challenge the King who now reigns in our mortal bodies? What hope do these fallen desires have in overcoming the one who was crushed by the wrath of God, but then raised back to life? No sin has a chance to reclaim us. Nothing can steal us away from our good shepherd. What about our past guilt? Were we adulterers? Were we blasphemers? Did we hate? Did we wallow in drunkenness? Did we steal? Did we lie? Did we cheat? Do any of these things have a claim on our lives now? Do any of these things have the right to define who we are? Are we liars? Are we adulterers? Are we idolaters? No. If you're in Christ, you are part of Christ now. If you are in Christ, the thing that defines you is the divine love that animates you. You are Christian. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of Zion. You're immortal. The glory of the Father will one day shine upon you in absolute clarity. And that's who you are. We were dead enemies. But because of his great love, now we're his children, and nothing could ever, and nothing will ever change that. Now, there are many things that could have permanently separated us from God. And he has had every right to abhor us, to despise us in our sin. Yet this morning, what we read is that he doesn't, and he didn't. What he could have hated, he's loved. What he could have utterly ruined, he redeemed. And now, what he loves, you and me, everyone in Christ, he preserves. The right response to that preservation is worship. The most appropriate thing you and I could do when we call to mind that God in his love has saved us and is preserving us is to praise him. And that's exactly what you and I get to do right now. So let's pray and then sing praise. God, we do praise you for your love. We marvel at the transformation that is ours because of the finished work of Christ. We ask, Lord, that this transformation would continue, that as we see it and believe it, as we understand your word and as we follow it, that we would be renewed in our inner parts. And Lord, we ask now that as we sing and as we pray, that we would do so with hearts uplifted to your throne out of thanksgiving and praise. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.